Well, thank you, Phil, and the worship team. Kind of turn our focus. He is so praiseworthy. Well, good morning, Lexong. How are you doing? I'm one of the pastors here at Lifesong Church, and we will be continuing on. Shoot.
Check, check, check. What's that? Okay, and we'll be continuing on today in our series, God's Good News, the Gospel. Well, before we do, I wanna bring your attention here to one of the inserts inside of your bulletins, and it's the insert that talks about our spring 2019 Rooted classes. One of the classes that we are very excited to be offering in this upcoming session, which begins on March 10th, is Habits of a Healthy Marriage. And one of the things I want to point out about that is this, is that no matter where you are in your marriage, whether you're newlyweds or you're celebrating your 25th anniversary, this will be an exciting class for you to be in. And one of the things I like to tell people whenever they come in or whenever they're thinking about getting married is that marriage is kind of like a journey. And even if your marriage doesn't need a major overhaul, just the rigors of life requires that our marriages and that relationship get a tune-up every now and then. I can treat my car super well, but after 5,000, 10,000 miles, and I do treat my car pretty well. Nora thinks I idolize my car. I kind of do. But I'll swerve around speed bumps. I'll avoid potholes and all that. But after 5,000 miles, I still need new oil. I still need to check the shocks. And our marriages are kind of like that way as well. And so if you've been married just a few years, 1 year, 20, 25 years, if you are thinking about getting married, if you hope to be married, no, we won't let the people who want to hope to be married, but if you are engaged and you're about to get married, I highly recommend that you check out this class. Next week, we'll have a video clip that kind of shows you and gives you a little taste of what's going to happen there. So you can sign up for that at the Connect table or using that link there. All right. Well, as we get into today's sermon, which is entitled Responding to God's Grace, kind of want to open up with this thing about how I went to the doctor recently, and it ties into the sermon, so stay with me. But I went to the doctor recently, and he said, "Man, Ed, you look like an old man." I was like, "Okay, I know. I can graying on the sides. It's a crown of wisdom, the Bible says, right?" And he says, No. My primary physician, he says, like, you just kind of walk around like this. You know, well, I don't walk that slow, but he just kind of walked around hunched over a lot. And I've noticed that my posture hasn't been very good recently. And so, like, my back is bent a little bit more. I hunch over a little bit more. And I'm like, hey, he's right. I do kind of look like that. So he asked me, "What have you been doing? Like, I thought like you're in the Air Force. You're supposed to be like in good shape, man. They're gonna retire you fast, pal." And I'm like, no. I have these exercises I do. So I've been passing flying colors all my physical fitness tests. He goes, "Well, what do you do?" I go, "Well, we do push-ups, we do a run, and we do sit-ups." And he goes, "Is that the extent of your exercising?" I'm like, "Yeah, man, because that's all they test me for, right?" So my test comes up, and the 3 months leading up to the test, I just ramp it up, man. Like, so I have this sit-up bar in my office. Daryl comes in, he goes, "What is that?" I was like, "It's my sit-up bar, man." "It's a sit-up bar, you're weird, dude." But I do this and I crank them, man. I just crank as much as I can do in 1 minute. So if you catch me in the office at the right time of day, my door will be closed, and you'll hear this, one, two, three, and I'm just cranking them, man. And I was like, "Oh, I'm chiseled over here, you know. I could do like a commercial, right?" And so the doc was like, "Yeah, I can tell you've been doing the sit-ups, but do you do back exercises?" I'm like, "No." And he's like, "Why?" "Because they don't test me on backups, you know what I mean? Like they don't." And he says, like, "Well, that's the problem." He says, "Your muscles are pulling you so forward, and you don't have muscles in the back that your posture is bad. So that's why you're always like this." I know, doc, but I'm chiseled, right? And he's like, "Yeah, and you're gonna be the hunchback of Lifesong Church in about 10 years, right? If you keep going at it this way." And so what he brought to my attention was that this unbalancedness in my physical regimen, in the long run, and showing up really right now, is having an effect on my physical livelihood. It's having an effect on my physical health. And ultimately, if I don't tend to it, if I don't balance out doing abs and back work, it's going to have an effect on my physical fate. And the reason why I bring this up is because what's true of our physical regimen is true of our spiritual regimen as well. There's ramifications for an unbalanced approach and regimen to the Christian life. If we're only working certain muscles, if we're not working all of our spiritual muscles, it can too also have an effect on our spiritual livelihood, our spiritual health, our spiritual state, and ultimately our spiritual fate. And so I ask you today, what is your physical condition? Are you overweight? Do you need to eat more? Do you need more fiber? Are you skinny fat? You know, kind of thing. Skinny fat. You can be skinny fat. Oxymoron. But more importantly, what's your spiritual state? Is there a physical imbalance in the type of spiritual exercises you're employing in your life that could put your spiritual state and fate in a poor position? We'll see how these exercisings, these exercises in our spiritual health, relate to how we respond to the gospel. The gospel, as you recall, we've talked about this many, many times. We've talked about it from sermons. We've talked about it in our journey groups. We've talked about it in our current journey group. And one of the things that I enjoy about our church is that we are a very gospel-centered church. And so, as you all know probably well by now, that the gospel can be stated or summarized in four words, and they're God, man, Jesus, and response. God, meaning that there is a holy creator of all, a holy God who's created all things, and because of that, he has ownership and rulership rights over me and you and everything that he has created. We are accountable to him, and he can tell us how to live. Man, which is the second word that summarizes our gospel, reminds us that we have rebelled against God. And in this sinning, this rebellion against God, we deserve a verdict of guilty as breakers of God's holy law. And the penalty of sin is a physical death, which God never intended from the very beginning, but we all experience now. And even more seriously, a spiritual death, or an eternity separated from God's good presence for all eternity after we die, a place where the Bible calls hell. Christ is the third part of the gospel, where Christ comes as our Savior to die and pay the death penalty that all sinners should pay. And he came as an atoning substitute. He takes on the wrath as a scapegoat, the wrath that you and I deserve. He dies the death that you and I should die. He lives a life that you and I should have lived. And in all these things, we are reminded that God's good news is gracious, that the God who created us is a gracious God. Now, I don't know about you, but I know me, and maybe you're a lot like me, but sometimes when I hear this over and over and over again, I can get inoculated to this good news. If I'm not careful, sometimes I can hear it being preached on the radio, I can read it from a book, and if I'm not careful, there's a part of me inside that if I don't guard against it, I can go like this, yeah, God, man, Jesus, sin, response, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, we get it. But I think and I hope that our journey through God's good news, the gospel, is helping us to understand, to sit there and to let that steep into us a little bit more. God really is gracious in saving us. That really is good news. Now, here's the thing about that. That God, in his merciful and gracious ways toward us in saving us, knowing all of that, knowing the good news, demands a response from you and me. It requires a response from you and I. Once we know that, once we realize that, there is an onus on us to respond to that. How ought we respond to that? The key word is ought. And the word ought, it carries some heaviness to it. It carries some weightiness to it. There's the part of how ought we respond where, where we're kind of asked and confronted, what is the logical way to respond to that? What is the logical, common sense way to respond to God? Because we know that He's holy, because we know that we're sinful, and because He's provided a way in Christ to save us. What is the logical thing to do? But then there's an even more weightier side, a weightier layer to that as well. There's the moral duty part of it. There's the rightfulness part of it. What is the proper way to respond? What is the moral, dutiful way to respond? And so today, I want us to look at how we ought to respond to God's grace, to God's good news. And so, our main idea for today is going to circle and center on this, that we should respond by exercising the muscles of turning and trusting so that we can receive salvation and grow in holiness. The proper response, the morally dutiful response for us to do and to exercise is to exercise those muscles of turning and trusting so that you and I can receive salvation and grow in our holiness. I'm going to look at from some selected scriptures today. But before we do that, would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks so much for this time here where your Holy Spirit stirs us as we sing to you, Lord, as words remind us of your goodness and what you have done for us in your great love. And even as we sit in our chairs and come under your holy word, where we are reminded that you are a God that we are accountable to, and that you are a God who is gracious in providing for us salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be attentive and sensitive to your Spirit and how you desire to speak to each of us personally and intimately, that we might hear from the living God who has sought us and saved us. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. The reason why I use that word exercising there is because we need to see repenting and believing, repenting and trusting, as muscles that we need to exercise to grow in our spiritual maturity and character. There's this thing that physical therapists talk about and other people in the medical field are quite aware of. And if you've been to a physical therapist or if you've been to rehabilitation or what you notice is that if your leg is in a cast or if your arm is in a cast and it lacks movement and it lacks exercise, what happens is that muscle, which is not being worked, begins to shrink. It experiences atrophy. And so our faith is a muscle that needs to be exercised as well. Trusting is an exercise, a spiritual exercise that we need to employ and activate as well. Turning, repenting, is an exercise that we need to employ and participate in if we are to grow as well. Now, point number one for us today is this, that we need to exercise the muscles of turning and trusting so that we can receive salvation. We need to exercise the muscles of turning and trusting to receive salvation. These two things are essential if we are to receive God's saving grace in our life. You see, Jesus himself, he comes on the scene, and from the very get-go, he makes it quite clear what things are required to this good news that he is preaching to all the people. In Mark 1:15, we see that Jesus comes on the scene, and this is his announcement. He sums it up in this one sentence. He says, "The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near." And then he says, "Repent of your sins and believe the good news." See what he says? He says, trust. He says, turn away, which is another word for repent. And he says, believe, trust. These are the key markers of those who are Christians. These two things need to exist in the person who is receiving Christ as their Savior and Lord. There needs to be a turning element and exercise. There needs to be a trusting element, a believing element or exercise. Jesus says it here in this way. He says, repent and believe. So let's unpack a little bit more those terms. What are we turning to? What are we turning from? And what are we trusting in? In this particular passage, Jesus uses the word, the Greek word metanoete. And as we look at the meaning of that word, we see that it has all these kinds of nuances attached to it. That it involves a heartfelt sorrow for our sin. It involves a renouncing of that sin, a forsaking of it, abandoning it, and a sincere commitment to walk in obedience to Christ. And so it's a turning away from sin to God. And in these turnings, there's a few things that are highlighted there. In regard to sin, it is having a hateful attitude toward it, a sorrow and a guilt for committing it. But one way to kind of look at it is almost maybe something that hits home for us a little bit more. So, this attitude towards sin is like having a deadly disease in us that we hate, that we know damages and can kill us. There's a history of cancer on my dad's side. As he passed away, he had two different forms of it. And whenever I hear somebody has cancer, there's a part of me that thinks, I hate that. Man, I hate that disease. When I think about the people and the lives that it has claimed, the loved ones around us, the kind of suffering that it induces on people, man, I equate cancer with hate. And for the Christian, there is that hatefulness, that attitude of I hate sin in their lives. But there's also a turning away from sin and turning to God by choosing to rely on God's strength and His strength alone to help us to turn away from that sin entirely. And so this turning or repenting is not just an add-on for the Christian faith, but it is a key element of the Christian faith. It's not something that is peripheral. It is one of the two key markers of those who are Christians. And if a person is not in a place where they have this kind of attitude towards sin, I think sometimes we need to wonder whether or not that individual is really a Christian. If there's a flippant attitude toward our sins, we need to really examine whether or not we've come to true repenting and true salvation. If we think that sin is something that we can play with, something that we can kind of toy with and manage, that is not an accurate biblical understanding of how deadly this situation is. And so we see that there are elements of hate and we are to turn away from sin. So there's the turning piece there. But the second piece is also a trusting piece. It's a believing piece, right? So we wanna repent of our sins. We wanna work that muscle and exercise that muscle. But there's another side of the coin there. There's a believing and a trust and a faith and a relying piece. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says not to just repent, but also to believe. And every disciple, every follower of Christ who has preached the good news with accuracy, with power and clarity, has always included not just the turning part, but the believing part. Paul, who is one of the leaders in the first churches, and who is one of the disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ, our Lord, he says in a message that he gives in Acts 20:21, he says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to trust, to have faith, to rely, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, faith is such a fluid word in our day and time. Some people define faith as being this, hoping that something is true, even though all the evidence in the world is against it, no matter how ridiculous it is to do so. And in that way, it's like kids who believe in the Easter Bunny. It's like kids who believe in Santa Claus or believing in the Tooth Fairy. But that, friends, is not how the Bible pictures and paints the understanding of faith. As you read the Bible through and through, you'll find that faith is nothing at all like that kind of picture. Faith is not believing in something you can't prove, as many people would define it. Rather, biblical faith is about reliance. It's about depending. It's about trusting. It's about relying. Faith is about relying, and Christians rely on an historical event that was prophesied in God's truth and in God's promise that Jesus Christ would die for our sins, be raised from the dead on the third day to prove that He is God the Father's agent to save you and I from our sin. It's based on a historical proof event in history. In California, we have these whole bunch of churches. We have a bunch of mission houses along the coast. San Juan Capistrano, Santa Monica, Santa Barbara. They're all named after saints. These people who have followed Jesus Christ, they're named after these individuals who started mission places. Why? Because they believed that a man some 2,000 years ago came to die for our sins. Whether you're a believer or not, those places exist because they're based on the historical fact that Jesus walked on this earth and left a mark in such a way that millions upon millions of people believe that He's the Savior of the world. You and I, when we write checks, well, nobody writes checks today, but you and I, when you're in your classroom and you write the date down on your assignment, when you sign papers to buy and purchase that house or to sign that contract, we date it by a year that is marked and centered upon a Jewish carpenter who came and claimed to be the Son of God. Whether you're a believer or not, our faith is marked and dependent and reliable because a Jewish carpenter named Jesus Christ went to the cross and told the world that He's the Son of God who came to save us for our sins. And so faith is relying on that historical event. So for our purposes today, we'll name trusting as faith, as turning to God. And so trust then is believing in Jesus and relying on Him and Him alone for our salvation. The trusting part is really just that, trusting in Jesus and Him alone to bring our salvation, to make us right before God, and in so doing, saving us from our sins. You see, what is needed for all of us, for every human being that was ever created, is to have a righteous verdict pronounced upon us when we face the God and the Judge of the universe. Trust, then, is you and I saying that we are believing in and relying on Jesus and Jesus alone and nothing else to do this for us. And so maybe there's a passage that kind of explains this work beautifully. In Zechariah of chapter 3, we see the high priest Joshua, and he's being given new clothes. And it's kind of like the setting is kind of like a courtroom. And there's an accuser, and there's judges, and there's lawyers pleading cases. And from chapter 3 of Zechariah, we read this. Then he showed me Joshua, who is the high priest, and he was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you."
"Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. It's a beautiful picture because it highlights so clearly that those rich, clean new clothes that Joshua had was not his own. They didn't belong to him. Nor did that clean headdress that he had. All that belonged to Joshua himself were the filthy clothes in which he stood, and the very ones where Satan, his accuser, was waiting to mock him about. In accusation and in mockery. See, the righteousness that Joshua enjoyed before God was in his own. That was given to him by another. And Christian, that is the same truth that applies for me and you. Our righteousness before God does not come from ourselves. It's not our own. It is given to us by Jesus. God looks at his Son and he sees our sin. And he looks at us and he sees Jesus' righteousness. This he does simply because we trust and rely on him. So the question is, who or what are you right now relying upon to make sure that you have a right standing verdict before the God of the universe? What are you trusting so that you get a verdict of innocent before the God who would judge you and I? Is it yourself? Is it being a good husband or a good parent, or that you volunteer to different organizations? Friends, it won't be enough. It won't be enough. We need God's provision. And so, if you want to become a believer in Christ, you need to exercise these two things. You need to repent and have this hateful attitude towards sin. And you need to trust Jesus and him alone for your salvation. Well, the second point for today is this. That we need to exercise these two spiritual muscles of turning and trusting, not to just attain salvation, but we need to exercise those two things to also grow in holiness, to grow in our sanctification. We need to exercise these two things to mature and develop as Christians. And we need to exercise this moment by moment, daily. You see, God wants us to grow more and more free from sin. One of the things that God desires for you and I, one of the plans that he has for your life and my life, is that we would grow more and more free from sin. The Bible talks about how sin is enslaving. It's a master to us. We think in our foolishness that we can master it, but it really is the master over us. And so God wants to free us from sin. In addition, God wants us to become more and more Christ-like in our lives. So not that we would just be freed from sin and its destruction in our lives, but that we would grow more and more, like the character of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, when you and I trust Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord, we receive like this new heart that's new. It's different from the old heart that we had. And when the Bible talks about a new heart in our lives, it means really this. It doesn't mean that thumper that's in our heart, that the thing that pumps blood. It really talks about a new soul, a new spirit, a new livening agent within us. You see, the soul or the spirit is the part of the human being that controls our ability to choose. It controls our will and our emotion. And the Bible says that prior to believing, you and I had a heart that was stone. What does that mean? It means it's incapable of obeying the Lord. It's not capable of doing that joyfully and willingly. See, the old heart lives for sin and self, but the new heart lives to please God. Now, I know you might be sitting there and saying, like, hey, man, Ed, I remember before I became a Christian, there were some sins that I was tempted to do. I didn't do it, man. So maybe my heart was already a heart of flesh. Maybe my heart was already working right. You know what, though? I think if we really look, I know when I really look about my life before I was a sinner, the reason why I didn't sin wasn't God-centered. It wasn't to bring God glory. It was more self-preservation-centered. I didn't want to go to jail. I didn't want to die. I wanted to be perceived as a good guy, which would expand my chances of marrying a good wife one day, right? It's all self-centered. It wasn't for the main purpose of bringing glory to God and living in a way to please Him. But you might be sitting there and you're saying this, hey, I get it. I it wasn't all for God's glory before, but now that I'm a Christian, I hate to tell you the secret, Ed, but Pastor, I still sin. And I've got a secret for you. Hey, brother, sister, me too. I still sin. I wish I was perfect. I wish I was holy. I wish I didn't, but I still fail. And here's why. If you've ever wondered, here's why. It's because even though we have new hearts, it's still vulnerable to being tempted. It's still vulnerable to being tempted. It's still weak. And to be tempted isn't sinful, but to give in to that temptation is. And so we need to remember that being tempted to sin isn't really sinning. But when we do, we need to repent of that sin, confess it to the Lord, and we need to exercise that muscle as well so that we can grow in Christ-likeness. Here's how we grow in Christ-likeness. The Bible says that in 1 John 1:9, as we confess these sins to God, He is faithful and just, and then He'll purify us from all unrighteousness. He'll make us better. He'll grow us in holiness, and then He'll forgive us of our sins. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever my kids apologize to me about their sins, there's a part of me that I want to forgive them, but I'm waiting for them to what? Say sorry, right? I'm just waiting. I'm like, hey, come tell me you're sorry so I can forgive you. Hey, right? And it restores that relationship. And so exercising that muscle brings afresh that relationship with God, that thriving, healthy place where we are right in our friendship with God again. In Acts, another reason why we need to practice and exercise this muscle is because repentance refreshes us. When we repent, we experience the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:29 says, when we repent and return so that our sins might be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so we need to repent so that we can grow in holiness. But faith is also needed as well. As you recall, faith is turning to God, is trusting God and relying totally on Him to save us, but also to make us more holy. God plays three roles in making us holy. He says in His word that He will make us holy, holy. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly and completely, thoroughly through and through. It's also important to know that another role that God plays in making us holy is that He gives us the will to want to do what's right, and He gives us the power to do what is right. In Philippians 2:13, it says this, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. And so we need to remember this when it comes to exercising trust, the muscle of trust in holiness, that God is committed to making you and I holy. this week hasn't been a good week for Ed in living out a holy life. And I don't know about you, but when I fail God, I feel like this. I feel like giving up. I feel like not walking with the Lord anymore. Sometimes I don't even want to go journey group, to be quite honest. I failed so miserably. But then as I trust God to do His work, to make me holy, holy, as I trust God to give me the will and the power to be holy, holy through and through, God energizes me and He completes day by day that good work that He's begun. If we exercise these muscles of turning and trusting, we'll first of all experience salvation, and then God will continue to make us more and more holy. Would you close your eyes as we pray? Our Father and our God, we give You thanks that You are a God who is committed fully to saving us. You do everything that is necessary. All You ask is that we believe. God, I give You thanks also that You do not leave us in a state of sin, that You are committed to making us thoroughly more and more to mirror the image of Your Son in all His goodness, holiness, and purity. God, help us to exercise these muscles that we might continue to grow more and more in our holiness, not for our own glory, God, but for Yours and Yours alone, the One who saved us. We pray these things in Your Son's name. All God's people said, amen.